Our scripture for the sermon this morning is from Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I know your bulletin says chapter 9 and 10, but I changed my mind. Our text this morning will be from Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7 to verse 18. 9, 7 to verse 18. These are the words of God. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vaporous life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and occurrences happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the sons of Adam are snared at an evil time, when it suddenly falls upon them. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would grant to us your Holy Spirit, so that we might gain by his insight and presence among us an understanding of the wisdom of Solomon. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I mentioned, I had planned on going through chapter 20. If you have your Bible, you can see chapter 20 is a list of proverbs that Solomon has laid out. And those proverbs in chapter 20 are based upon and relate to what we find in chapter 9. But I just found I had too much to talk about. But we'll get to those next week. What we see here is that Solomon's wisdom is actually quite practical in a world of vapor. At the end of chapter 9, he gives us a couple scenarios to ponder. And then as we'll see next week in chapter 10, he writes a handful of proverbs that connect back to that wisdom in chapter 9. These things are all connected. And what Solomon is showing us is that wisdom is good. If there's any advantage to have in life under the sun, in our lives of vapor, it is to have wisdom. Wisdom is the best thing you can obtain in this world. Remember, in the book of Proverbs, he says, gain wisdom, and in all your gaining, make sure you get wisdom. And when you're done with that, make sure you find some more wisdom. Wisdom is more precious than rubies. Wisdom is more precious than gold. Wisdom is the advantage of life under the sun. It's the best thing that you can get in this world. But wisdom is not something that makes you, this is where people, you know, like the Gnostics or those who are in love with philosophy, you know, when Paul says, do not be lovers of philosophy and wisdom and things like that. This is where we can find ourselves in fault. Wisdom is not something that can make us all powerful. Right? So having wisdom is not something that can make us impervious to the evils of the world. Wisdom is not a shield that's impenetrable. We may indeed have wisdom, but Solomon points out here at the end of chapter 9, we're still mortal. We may have wisdom, we may have the most wisdom of any man under the sun, and yet we still live among sinners. Wisdom is not giving you an impervious protection of the calamities of the world. The truth of this is rather plain. You can be the man or the woman with the most wisdom, but that does not guarantee that the sinners standing around you will respond to it well. And so even here in his little scenario, this wise man who saves a city, that's good. Yet this man was forgotten. In his wisdom, it did not benefit him. It benefited others. They did not respond in kind. And every bit of godly wisdom that we exhibit, we know this as parents, and our kids doubt us, but they'll learn one day too. Every bit of wisdom that we exhibit goes out from us to sinners. Right? So your wisdom stops with you. You cannot predict, you cannot control how other people will respond to it. And that's what Solomon is laying out here. If you notice in chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor." You can have all the wisdom and honor in the world, but one sinner can turn it upside down. That's what he's talking about here at the end of chapter 9. Even the wise can end up martyred. He begins in where we left off last week in verse 10. Solomon says, he gives us encouragement to work hard. With everything he said so far, so if you just go back nine and a half chapters of Solomon's wisdom, you may be wondering, what do we do? It may lead, you know, especially since it's unfortunately translated as vanity. But just think about what Solomon has said so far. He says in chapter 3 that God appoints all times, everything that comes to pass, love and hate, peace and war, building up and tearing down. Everything is appointed by God. Solomon says that your life is vapor under the sun. He says that the wicked oppress the righteous and you don't have power to change it. He says sometimes that the righteous die early and poor and the wicked live long lives and get fat. He says that you and I cannot reach our hands up into the heavenlies and pull the levers of control of the universe. And people might read that and think, well, what does it matter then how I live? Is it the same kind of wisdom that Paul argues with in his letters? Does it really matter then how I live my life? Along with all these things, Solomon has said that many people see the book of Ecclesiastes as pessimistic or nihilistic. But that's all wrong. If Solomon is right, and he is, I'm just going to add, Solomon is right, then what's the point of living life under the sun? We could just give up or not try anymore or just live in our parents' basement and play video games until we die. What's the point? Solomon assures us, however, that labor under the sun is part of God's plan for his people. Right? While we're still on this side of the grave, we are to work. And we're to work hard with all of our might while we can, because he says, soon you will die. Right? The very looming grave, the very impending death that stands before us, is the reason why we work so hard. Because once we're dead, he says, you will lose any opportunity to work on behalf of God. As soon as we die, we meet the one who judges all we've done. Paul writes over it much later in Colossians chapter 3. Paul says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Serve the Lord Christ. He says the same thing. Everything that you do, work hard, work mightily to the Lord, not for favor of men, because when you die, you will see him. He will give you your reward. The Bible is very clear, you know, from Genesis 2 forward, that inactivity for the Christian life is wrong. Inactivity for the Christian life is wrong. We are to work mightily for the glory of God while we still have the opportunity, while it is yet called today, while God has given us the resources of life, we are to put our strength into each task. Verses 11 to 12, Solomon gives some support for this claim. One of the reasons we work heartily to God is that we never know what God will do with the work we offer him. So Ecclesiastes is the preeminent book of faith in the Old Testament. Solomon's wisdom is that we enjoy our lives because we live by faith. And part of that faith is working hard because you don't know what God's going to do with it. Wisdom understands that God is in control of all of life under the sun and not man. And because this is true, we can hope that all of our labor will turn to good. If all the workings of history were in the hands of men, then we'd really give up hope. Then what good is it? But if all the workings of human history are in the hands of God, then work yourself to death. Because who knows what he'll do with it? Because this is true, the outcome and the result of all of our labor being in God's hands and not ours, we have hope. Solomon reminds us here in verses 11 to 12 that the race is not to the swift. The battle is not to the strong. Bread is not to the wise. The intelligent will not always be the rich ones. Those with knowledge do not always gain favor. Because to everyone, God brings events, occurrences, not chance as we know it. You know, when we say of chance, we think something that's unpredictable or something out of control. But Proverbs even tells us that every time we roll the dice, every turn of the dice is in the plan of the Lord. This is the word for occurrence or event in the Bible. The race is not to the swift because time and events happen to the swift. This is a good reminder to all of us because we often fall into the power trap, don't we? We don't have wealth like others. We don't have political power like some. We don't have the influence of millions of followers on social media. We want the world to change. But we think they have all the power to do it. But Solomon is reminding us that those things do not necessarily mean that those people have any actual power, more power in the world than you do. The race is not to the swift. The battle is not to the strong. We were just reading in 2 Kings yesterday, and Joash, he's being oppressed by the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, and the king of Syria only allowed him 70 horses and 10 chariots for the entire nation. That was his army, and 70,000 foot soldiers. All he had was 10 chariots. And when Joash repented to the Lord, he ended up overcoming the Syrian army. With 10 chariots, right? The battle's not to the strong. The battle is to the Lord's. The race is the Lord's. Bread is the Lord's. Riches of the world is the Lord's. Favor belongs to God. Gideon and an army of 300 men can defeat an army of Midianites no one could number. Right? The battle is not to the strong. The young man David can defeat a veteran giant. Jonathan and his armor bearer can take out a whole garrison of Philistines by themselves. The battle belongs to the Lord. We don't have to trust in horses and chariots. You don't have to trust in bank accounts or legislation or Twitter. Those guarantee nothing. They can have all the chariots in the world, and we can have none, and they can end up drowned in the Red Sea. God determines the efficacy of our labor. Right? Raising children, working hard, building homes, writing stories, painting pictures. God determines the power of our labor in this world, not us. And just because, Solomon says here, just because someone is swift or strong or smart does not guarantee that they will have the victory. We have examples all over the Bible. I already mentioned some. But remember Azazel? He was known for being swifter than a gazelle. And where did he end up? On the end of Abner's spear. Right? The race is not to the swift. Samson's great strength was unparalleled. But he fell as one of the weakest men at the feet of a woman. No one was wiser than Solomon. And we know how he turned out. No one indulged his sins more. Ahithophel was the most discerning of counselors to Absalom and in David's court. But because God determined evil against him, Hushai's counsel prevailed. Remember that story Absalom takes the throne from David, and David is on the run with a small contingent of men. And Ahithophel says, "Now, Absalom, if you really want to seal the deal and take the throne, you'll pursue David this night and destroy him." And Hushai, who's on David's side, says, "Long live the king." And we all snicker and chuckle because he's talking about David. And he says, "You know what, Absalom? You don't need to pursue David. You're stronger than him. Give it time." And Ahithophel knows that if David is given time, he's going to get his mighty men. And there's no hope for Absalom. But because the Lord decreed evil against Absalom, Hushai's counsel won. Wisdom does not guarantee bread. Smarts does not guarantee favor. Speed, wisdom, and strength and discernment are only valuable and powerful in the world so far as God directs them. This is why we have hope. Solomon says in verse 11, because time and events happen to them all. Right? We're not in charge of that, and neither are they. God is. Time and occurrences happen to everyone, and all the times of everything, Solomon has already told us, are appointed by God. Now, there is something that Solomon talks about that's vain in life, and here it is. If there's anything that's vain under the sun, this is it. It's a vain thing to place your trust in any human quality rather than the living God of heaven and earth. That's vain. Proverbs 21, verses 30 to 31 says, "There is no wisdom, there is no discernment, and there is no counsel against Yahweh. The horse is set for the day of battle, but salvation belongs to Yahweh." In other words, human ability and skill does not guarantee the success of anybody. The things in this world don't always go as we expect under the sun. Sometimes it looks like the bad guys win and the good guys lose, if God has determined it. Solomon says, as time and events happen to all men, we are nothing more than fish caught in a net. You could be the strongest fish in the lake. You could be the smartest, the long-lived. And yet time and events fall upon you as well, good or bad. And that is outside of our control. The perennial wisdom of Solomon is that God is in charge of all things, and he will judge all men. This is why he commands us to enjoy life at every opportunity. And if there's something that we cannot escape, it's God's providence. Right? We cannot escape God's providence. And so Solomon says, all you can do is joyfully accept it. That's wisdom. And with that truth set before our eyes, that God is in charge and all men will be judged, Solomon exhorts us to work with all of our might to the glory of God, for the time is coming when that opportunity will be gone. When death comes for you and for me, and when our life and our deeds will be reviewed by God. He'll say, "Let's see how you did." This is the advantage of wisdom. The wise know this. That's why the wise will work hard. Solomon illustrates the advantage of wisdom in verses 13 to 18. He shows us in these verses that fearing God is, of course, better than the strength of men. But fearing God and having wisdom does not always pay out the rewards you think it will. This man saved an entire city, but no one gave him the key. Where's the mayor? Where's the governor? Shouldn't he get the key to this? Shouldn't he be exempt from taxes for the rest of his life or something? But nobody remembered him. Right? Wisdom is more powerful than the strength of men. Even if you save a city, that does not mean you'll be remembered. So he tells this story wherein an unstoppable conquering king was outwitted by a poor man, saving his tiny city. Remember I said Solomon is showing us that wisdom under the sun is indeed advantageous. It's the only thing that is. But there's always risks and pitfalls in the unexpected. Wisdom, he says in verse 16, is better than strength. The quiet man is better than the loud-mouthed, powerful king with all of his soldiers and all of his siege works. Verse 17. Solomon is pointing out something that is really hard for us to accept. He says, wisdom is better than weapons of war. Let me translate that. Wisdom and the fear of God are better than a Glock 17. Wisdom and the fear of God are better than an AR-15. wisdom and the fear of God are better than a Henry lever action 30-30 or a SIG 365. Right? I think I got all of you, right? All this poor wise man used was his wisdom to save the city from destruction. And that was good. Wisdom is better than the weapons of war. Always has been, always will be. The evil that is seen under the sun, however, is that the wise man was forgotten and never honored. No one remembered him. What was his wisdom? How did he do it? No one knows. No one recounts his wisdom to the next generation. The city profited from this man's wisdom, but he didn't. And this is the evil under the sun. Remember back in verse 11, Solomon said that having wisdom does not guarantee anyone bread to eat. Right? Having wisdom does not guarantee reward. This man saved the city and no one cared. They didn't even give him bread to eat. He was not remembered. Being wise in God's world often means being able to negotiate the complexities of life. And being wise is the ability to take the truth of God's word and utilize it in God's world. But wisdom is not magic. It's not a wand. It's not a guarantee that everything will work out all right, because sometimes it doesn't. Wisdom may help you here and there, but wisdom is not the key to the universe that allows us to shepherd the wind. We still don't get to do that. Wisdom will not allow you to escape sin and death. Wisdom has its limits. Even if it's powerful enough to save a city from destruction. With wisdom in our lives, we ought not to have undue expectations. Now, how would Solomon know this wisdom? Easy for you to say, Solomon. You're the greatest king in the history of the world. I highly doubt you ever had to go up against a king in an army you couldn't beat, which might be true enough. But remember, there's a story from 2 Samuel chapter 20. I assume that this is where Solomon learned this wisdom, which came from his father. There's a man named Sheba who was a betrayer of the king, King David. He's on the run, and Joab musters David's army to pursue him. And he's running through the country of Israel. And this is what we read in 2 Samuel 20. So they came, that's Joab and the army, and they besieged him, that is Sheba, in the city Abel Beth Maaca. Remember the Hebrew word for vapor is Abel. This city is called Abel Beth Maaca, the vaporous house of oppression. Don't live there. And they, Joab and the army, cast up a siege rampart against the city and stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab were wreaking destruction in order to cause the wall to fall. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Here, here, please tell Joab, draw near that I may speak with you." So he drew near to her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I am listening." And she spoke, saying, "Formerly they used to speak in this way, saying, 'They will surely ask advice at Abel. They will seek wisdom at vapor.' And thus they ended the disputes. And I am of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. And you are seeking to put to death a city, even a mother among Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of Yahweh?" And Joab answered and said, Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. Such is not the case. But a man from the hill country of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has lifted up his hand against King David. And give him over alone, and I will go from this city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head will be thrown to you over the wall." And then the woman came to all the people in her wisdom. And they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they were scattered from the city, each to his own tent. And Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. This woman, in all her wisdom, saved the city. What was her name? No one remembers. This woman remains nameless to us. Wisdom is both powerful, and in a world with sinful men, wisdom is also vulnerable. As Solomon says in verses 16 to 18, he gives us some conclusions to all of this. We see that wisdom, which is the gift of God for those who fear him, is more advantageous than the strength of men, even if that wisdom of yours goes unheeded by the people around you. In verse 16, he says, I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. It's better to be wise and no one listen to you, right? Than to be the loud, rebellious king. A second application, Solomon says in verse 16, is that wisdom is not always heeded. Things don't always go as expected. You parents, we have wisdom, and you tell your kids, listen and obey, so it may be well with you. And lo, 5 minutes later, it's not well with them. It doesn't always go as expected. That's a minor, very common example. But it happens all the time, on large-scale consequences as well. Which leads to Solomon's, therefore, sort of a conclusion to this. Because wisdom is the most valuable thing under the sun, and because the wisdom that you have will go unheeded sometimes, therefore we ought to be the kind of people who know two things. We ought to be the kind of people who know how to listen to others. We ought not to be like the people who refuse to listen to wisdom. We ought to also, secondly, be the kind of people who know when to speak wisdom. So not only are we to be first and foremost the people who know how to receive it, so that way it doesn't go unheeded, but we also need to know how to be the people who know how to speak it. When is the opportunity to give wisdom? The wise ought to be clear in their distinctions. We ought to be clear in distinction from powerful idiots who rant and rave and yell. Right? Children, you need to learn now how to listen to the wisdom of your parents. Those who fear God should be slow to speak, but quick to listen. Wisdom is indeed powerful, but Solomon lets us know once again in verse 18 that wisdom is limited under the sun. He says, because even one sinner can destroy much good. I hardly need to elaborate on examples of that, but you can think about just, I'll go after my own tribe, right? Just think about one pastor who falls into grievous sin and the church closes up. Right? One sinner can destroy so much good. What about our wisdom? What about your wisdom? Well, part of gaining wisdom is knowing when to listen and when to speak. Part of wisdom, we must understand, is different than having skills. Or there's a difference between skills and wisdom. Being able to fix a car's engine is a skill. It's you and a machine and a set of tools, and you get the job done. Or being able to paint a landscape on a canvas is a skill. It's you and your canvas and your paint and your tools, and you can do the job. And those are all good things, of course. God grants us those abilities. And you're able to use your skills to work hard, as Solomon says, while the day is still today. But wisdom is different. Wisdom is relational. The purpose of wisdom is to exist between each other. It's a tool among others. It's a tool for a community. Wisdom is the ability to navigate the complexities of life among the people, among sinful people. Skill can get the job done, but wisdom has a limit. A wise man cannot control how wisdom will be received. And this is where we need to be those who receive wisdom. You give your children wisdom, raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and in all your wisdom, you cannot control how they will receive your word, or a friend, or a fellow member in the church, or an employee. Even when wisdom brings success, the one who gave the wisdom is often forgotten at the expense of the success. No one ever says, "Thank you, Pastor, for saving my marriage." The marriage is saved, and wisdom goes by the side. A man's wisdom may save a city, but no one remembered him. Wisdom is good. It's the advantage under the sun, but there are limits. So considering all these things at the end of chapter 9, what should we be doing? Because death is a universal for all of us, even though we may have wisdom. Wisdom cannot guarantee success in life. It's like Solomon keeps building things up and letting us down. Right? Seek wisdom. It's the only advantage under the sun. But it won't guarantee you success in anything. So what do we do? Well, we do the same thing Solomon's been telling us all along. You work hard and you enjoy your life. Right? You work hard. Are you a builder? Build with all your might. Are you a writer? Write with all your might. Are you a student? Study with all your might. Are you a homemaker? Then make that home a garden of refuge for the glory of God with all your might. And you might think, well, that's it, Pastor? Just change a diaper and make cheese quesadillas for lunch? Yes. And do it for the glory of God. One of the things that the modern church has fallen into, which is something that the Reformation saved us out of, is the idea of the value of work. Does that kind of work actually have value in the kingdom of God? Building a house, creating spreadsheets, changing diapers, cracking backs. Does that kind of thing actually have value for the kingdom of God? Remember, it's Christian history. Isn't it better to take vows of poverty? Isn't it better to live as a monk or a nun? Or as we would say today, to go in the ministry? I don't like it when people talk that way. Remember that one of the great principles of the Reformation is the priesthood of all believers. You're all in the ministry. Welcome to the club. But we've fallen into the trap into thinking, am I really contributing anything to the kingdom of God if I just paint houses? Now, if I were to, here's a good test to see where your mind is at on this. If I were to ask you the question, who has more value in the world? The missionary to Mogadishu or the stay-at-home mom? You don't need to raise your hands or say anything out loud. But you're all wrestling in your mind right now, I bet. Who does have more value? And we're all instinct right now, right? Well, the guy in missions work. He's doing the real labor for the kingdom, isn't he? We all want to say the missionary, but I've set this up so you all know it's a trap. You know what your answer should be if that thought ever comes to your mind, or if anybody ever asks that question, or if I ever do it again? Here's your answer. Pastor Jonah, that is a false dichotomy, and I reject it. I'm pitting two citizens of the kingdom against one another and asking you, which one is more valuable to God? Shame on me. Right? That is a false dichotomy, and you should reject my premises to even think that way. How dare I put value on God's people that he doesn't? How can I compare and contrast one against another, his servants? I mean, just even go back to the book of Genesis. What has God told us to do? Be fruitful and multiply and have dominion and subdue the earth. Who's more valuable, a stay-at-home mom or a missionary? They're doing the same things God commanded. Be fruitful and multiply, moms. You're doing it. Have dominion and subdue the earth. We're doing it. Don't make anyone feel guilty about kingdom work. So when Solomon says, eat your bread, drink your wine, love your wife, and work hard, is that valuable to the kingdom of God on the earth? Absolutely. Nothing more. Nothing more valuable. If you're a missionary, work hard and mightily to the Lord. If you're a builder, work hard and mightily to the Lord. You all remember Martin Luther. Remember, he was a Roman Catholic monk. And after coming to some realizations, you guys remember the story of Luther, right? So he would confess all of his sins, so much so that his confessor in the Roman church said, you need to stop it, and for penance, because he would come and every day, I forgot to say this and I forgot to confess that. And when I was confessing, I was prideful about how much I confessed, and he just on and on and on. And his confessor said, okay, Martin, I want you as penance to go and translate the New Testament into German. And we all say, see, you never know what God's going to do. His confessor said, this is what I want you to do for penance, is translate the New Testament into German. And he did, and here we are. You never know what God's going to do. And he did, and he realized, hey, justification is by grace alone through faith alone. Why do I feel so guilty about all these sins that are now forgiven? Why am I a monk? What's the point of all of this? And he tried to change the Roman church. He tried to get rid of the priesthood and the monks and the nuns. And he realized that those kinds of vows that people actually make are contrary to the word of God. There's no gradations of holiness in God's kingdom. We're all in Christ. We're all of value to him. He says these things don't make sense with the Bible, and they still don't. Not only did Luther, who was a monk, reject his monastic vows and take a wife, he married a nun. And take that, right? He has to be like, Martin Luther is the best like troll in the history of the church. He just knew how to fight. I'm going to marry a nun. And he'd go on to argue against these, you know, levels of spirituality and those who think that, you know, to be holy, you need to go to your priest and to the bishop and to the cardinal and to the rector. And, you know, you need to work your way up these gradations of holiness to be valued by God. Martin Luther wrote that household chores are more to be valued than all the works of monks and nuns. God pays no attention to the insignificance of the work being done. You would think, so here's my example, right? What's more important, the missionary or the stay-at-home mom? So Martin Luther would say, what's more important? The monks who live celibate lives alone in a monastery, living off the welfare of the state, or a mom sweeping the floor and changing diapers? And he says, and we would think, wow, look at the work they're doing and the things they gave up to be holy to God. And Martin Luther says, God does not count the insignificance of the thing. It's just sweeping floors, right? He does not pay attention to the insignificance of the work being done, but he looks at the heart which is serving him. He looks at the heart which is serving him. This is true even of such everyday tasks as washing the dishes and milking the cows. What's more important? Growing corn or handing out tracts, changing a dirty diaper or writing a sermon? False dichotomies. Wrong. We're not to think of the world in that way. In God's evaluation, both are valuable for his kingdom and ought to be done mightily for his glory. As C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Weight of Glory, he said that the work of Beethoven and the work of a maid becomes spiritual on precisely the same condition, that of being offered to God, that of being done humbly as to the Lord. This does not, of course, mean that it is for anyone a mere toss-up whether a man should sweep rooms or compose symphonies, because a mole must dig to the glory of God, and a cock must crow. A maid must clean, and Beethoven must compose. So paint and write and build and cook and sing and fold laundry and shovel the snow. Do your duty for the glory of God. Our duty is to labor where God has us, not spend our time frittering away in our anxieties or trying to predict the future of events or wishing we could just do more important work in the world. We can't do that. Because what falls upon all men is time and the events that God has appointed. Love God right where you are and labor on his behalf. And as far as we Christians are concerned, anything can happen. It's God's business. What is our duty is to work where he has us. And the result of all of our labors that are in the hands of God, you know, when we put our hands to the plow, doing all that God's called us to do in our lives, when we look up and wipe the sweat from our brow, we should exclaim at the wonderful working of God. Who'd have thought that? Now, when we take last week and this week together, what is man's duty under the sun? Fear God, love your wife, enjoy your bread and wine, work hard. Because this is what wisdom is. This is where joy is found. Again, Martin Luther in 1534, he wrote a letter to a prince, Prince Joachim of Anhalt. He was a man who was troubled by depression and melancholy, and he just couldn't shake it. And Luther writes this to him. I should like to encourage your grace, who are yet a young man, always to be joyful, to engage in riding and hunting, and to seek the company of others who may be able to rejoice with your grace in a godly and honorable way. Solitude and inwardness are poisonous and deadly to all people, especially to a young man. Accordingly, God has commanded us to be joyful. He does not desire gloomy sacrifices. No one realizes how much harm it does a young person to avoid pleasure and cultivate solitude and sadness instead. Your grace as Master Nicholas Houseman and many others near at hand with him. So be merry with them for gladness and of good cheer when decent and proper, because these are the best medicines for a young person, indeed, for all people. I myself, who have spent a good part of my life in sorrow and in gloom, now seek and find joy wherever I can find it. Praise God, we now have sufficient understanding of the Word of God to be able to rejoice with a good conscience and to use God's gifts with thanksgiving, for He has created them for this purpose and is pleased with us when we use them. Luther lived in troubled times, an uncertain future. What would be the outcome of all of his labor? He didn't know. And he here is imparting Solomon's wisdom. Hopefully the prince listened. Brothers and sisters, we're not permitted to worry about the future or rest our hopes on someone's predictions, nor trust in the strength of men. We know settled truths, and one of those is this: God will judge every person and evaluate all their deeds. In light of this, we have the wisdom from Solomon for daily living. Do not fret, Christian, but work hard and find joy wherever you can. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word and for the faith which you've granted to us. We're thankful, Father, that our obedience to you is such a simple matter. We ask that you would not allow our expectations to float unbounded, but you would give us hope according to your word, greatly expecting you to do great things through us and all of our labors, no matter how insignificant they might seem. We ask, Father, that you would change this world through us being faithful husbands and faithful mothers and faithful children. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Let us stand together and sing, Bless the Man Who Does Not Walk, song number 2. When we read Ecclesiastes, we sometimes might ask ourselves, how does all of this point to Jesus? Well, just think about this morning's text. Jesus is a poor man with no place to lay his head. Jesus was a man who has wisdom to save the city of God. He has wisdom to defeat the strong man, Satan. And yet was Jesus honored by the people for his wisdom? Do they make him the ruler? Do they give him the key to the city? Do they welcome him in the temple? No, he was despised. He went unheeded, and they killed him. They proclaimed, we have no king but Caesar, and may his blood be on us and on our children. One sinner, we read from Solomon, can destroy much good. Well, isn't that Judas who betrayed our Lord? One sinner and his betrayal brought the death of the only righteous man who ever lived, and he was betrayed with a kiss. Things are unexpected under the sun. That's not what kisses are for. How can the good guy lose? But because God is in control, that is not the end of the story. He was forgotten under the sun, but not forgotten by the Father in heaven. And that makes all the difference. The Father vindicated him and exalted him above every name under the sun. Let this bread and this wine be a reminder to us all that we know not our times. We are to live each day appropriately, for you just might meet God face to face today. Live your life knowing that the only evaluation that matters is the one which comes from our Heavenly Father. We work for our Master, who will say to us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Under the sun, we may not see the blessings of our own faithfulness. Jesus went around healing people, and they murdered him for it. That's life under the sun. But don't let the world's evaluation rule in your hearts. In this life of vapor under the sun, the only thing we can do is follow Jesus. We live our lives always toward death, carrying our crosses so that we might pass through death to unending life. Let this table be a reminder to you of all these things. And may this bring great joy to your hearts as we sing the Agnus Dei.